I've kind of got this peg of liking to do Proverbs, and I do like to teach the book of Proverbs. One of the reasons is when you come to the book of Proverbs, it kind of hits you as it's strictly teaching. You know, when you read through this, a lot of you guys read through Proverbs in the morning, right? You grab whatever proverb of the day it is. But one of the things about the book is it's written almost as to students. And I think that is the most important way that you come and study the Bible, whether it's at home, whether it's here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, that you come as a student. Lord, what do you want to teach me? You know, I sit up there 51 Wednesday nights out of the year, do this once. So I know when I come on a Wednesday night, I want to come to study, not wait for Pastor Joe to say something so profound that it sort of wakes me up and, wow, that was good. But I want to say, no, Lord, what do you want to speak to me tonight? And the book of Proverbs kind of makes you look at the scripture that way, because each thing is sort of laid out and you're, okay, how does this apply to me? What is this? Is this applicable to my life tonight? So as we go through this, you know, Proverbs kind of tracks this pathway of two people, the wise and the foolish, if you were to try to like give it an overarching theme. And the wise man is someone who is humble, who comes and wants to learn and wants instruction, wants wisdom, then applies it to his life, and then he becomes wise. And the other person that Solomon sort of tracks through is the foolish person, who does need wisdom but doesn't get it, doesn't apply it to his life, and becomes a fool. And so tonight as we come to that, that's the way we want to come to the Bible. Lord, I need wisdom. Not just knowledge, right? Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. So we want wisdom. We want to be led. So let's jump into this. Let's look through these things. Let's read the first three verses here. Proverbs chapter 12. Solomon begins by saying, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." That's New King James, NIV. King James is brutish, so there you go for a nice smooth introduction. If you hate correction, you're stupid. I didn't say that. Solomon said it, so you can take it up with him. Verse 2 says, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved," or literally cannot be uprooted. So the first thing we come to here in verse 1 is this: whoever loves instruction. So this is what we're talking about. Somebody to love something means to be passionate about something. Okay? Something that is you are passionate about enough that it's going to affect your behavior. And so Solomon says here, if you love instruction, love knowledge, you're going to be in a good place. That's where you want to be. Someone who has an idea of what is important, right? And I take it that's why you're here on a midweek after work, because you know and I know what we need as human beings to follow God. We need to come and study His Word. We need to come get into this and not just, again, like Joe's taught us, not just believe everything that's taught, but study it for ourselves. But the idea here really is the attitude behind it, right? Someone who loves instruction. Now, how many people like to be instructed? That really doesn't come very naturally, right? From the time we're little kids, that sort of grinds against us, right? And in the Old Testament, the Bible has a term for people that don't like instruction. It calls them stiff-necked. Can you relate to that? Sometimes when somebody tells you something or tries to instruct you, and all of a sudden you just sort of tense up because you're like, I don't want to receive this, right? So Solomon says here, look, our attitude, our heart should be one that we want instruction. And to want instruction means you have to have an accurate view of yourself. The idea being, I don't know everything. I need to be taught. I need to be instructed. I need people in my life who see things differently than the way I see them. There's a great book up in the bookstore. It's a biography on the life of Abraham Lincoln. And it's on the center table. I just saw it. It's probably out for Father's Day or something. But if you guys like history, like biographies, I would really encourage you to get it. It's awesome. But one of the things about Abraham Lincoln was he was a man who was humble in this sense. In fact, when he was elected president, he formed his cabinet, and they called it a cabinet of rivals. Because instead of being elected and then putting in his cabinet all the guys that agreed with him, he purposely picked people who came from different viewpoints so he would have sort of a broad view of what was going on. And he initially asked this guy to be his secretary of war, and as the as if you guys know, the Civil War started just kind of right off the bat from the time he got elected. And the guy who was there really couldn't hack it after a couple months. And so he put in this man named Edwin Stanton. And Lincoln and Edwin Stanton had gone back a ways. They were both lawyers. In fact, they both worked on a case together. And Edwin Stanton hated Abraham Lincoln. He called him a baboon, a long-armed baboon, and just did not like him. Did not. But Edwin Stanton was a genius. And Edwin Stanton was a man who had a backbone of steel and was just the right man for the job, and was shocked when Abraham Lincoln offered him the job, because it was very well known, and he had said it to Abraham Lincoln's face, what he thought about him. Nevertheless, Abraham Lincoln knew, despite his personal differences, this was the guy for the job. So he offered him the job. He accepted, ended up being one of many things that happened during his presidency that was providential, right? The Lord's hand was on it, and he put the right guy in the right place, and it ended up being a good thing. But during his presidency, somebody came to Stanton, some guys from Illinois, and they had this idea, this thing they wanted to present to him. So they came to President Lincoln, sort of laid this thing out, and President Lincoln agreed. Said, sounds like a good idea, signed it, and said, you need to go now see the Secretary of War, Mr. Stanton. And so they went into Mr. Stanton's office and showed it to him, said, the president signed this, it's ready to go, what do you think? And he said, the president signed this? And the guy said, yeah. And he said, well, if the president signed this, then the president is a fool. And the guy probably wasn't used to somebody calling the president a fool. And he said, are you sure? And he said, yeah, this is crazy, I'm not going to sign this. And so the man goes back to President Lincoln and says, Mr. Stanton doesn't like the idea and called you a fool. And he said, Mr. Stanton called me a fool when you presented this? And he said, yeah. And he says, Abraham Lincoln stopped for a second and said, well, if he called me a fool and doesn't like this idea, then maybe I should second think this, because he knows what he's talking about and usually says what he thinks, and maybe I should go talk to him then. Right? Now, how many of us, if somebody called us a fool and said we were dumb in front of someone else, would stop and think and say, well, maybe that person's right then, because they're usually right on stuff like this, and they usually speak their mind. One of the things that made him great, one of the things when he studied his life, he was a man who was able to handle men like that. Is our attitude like that? Do we like correction? Are we able to receive instruction? Do we seek it out? Solomon says here, it's an important aspect of growing, of being wise, that we're able to receive from other people, that we don't walk around thinking we know it all. Verse 2 says, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. How awesome is that? But a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved, or literally cannot be uprooted. That God is the source of stability in your life. Do we remember that? God alone is the source of stability in our life. It's not our health. It's not the amount of money we make. It's not our spouse. It's not our kids. God is the source. God is the strength. God is the security of our life, not anything else. And men try to find that in all kinds of things, wicked things, but it says here, God is the root of the righteous, and they cannot be uprooted. Look back just probably one page to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 25. It says, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. That's the kind of life that you want, because I can guarantee you the whirlwind's going to come, right? We all know that. And you want to be one where your security, your foundation, your rooting, your grounding is in God, because he never changes. Other people whose their foundations are other places, says when the whirlwind comes, they're gone. You can go back to 12. Remember what Paul says, Acts chapter 20? He's going through all these things, and just, his life just seems to be one crazy thing after another, and he gets to the leaders there at Ephesus, and he says, yeah, but you know what? None of these things move me. None of these things move me. None of these things have knocked me off of my foundation. Why? Because his foundation wasn't in his circumstances. It was in the Lord, that idea of a root growing up. So that's where we want to be. Now look at verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. So, get to these proverbs that kind of go back and forth. Give us a positive example. Give us a negative example. So you always have to be careful when you exegete these things. But it gives us an idea of two wives here. It says the wife here, NIV says one of noble character, a wife of noble character. And to me it says this. Number one is marriage is important. Marriage is serious. And if you're married, obviously, that's just a reminder. But it is the number one relationship that you enter into on the human level, right? There is no relationship that trumps the relationship that you have with your spouse. And what Solomon says here is that the influence that a wife can have is obviously very powerful. Because that's the most important relationship in your life, the amount of influence that a wife can have on her husband is at the top. So when a wife is of noble character, then she is the crown of her husband. In other words, she is the crowning relationship to him. In other words, there's no one higher. Even if he has wonderful kids, even if his boss just thinks he's the greatest thing ever, if all of his friends just, still the crowning relationship to him is his wife. If she is of noble character, she is the crown of her husband, that she brings honor to him. And notice this, it's in a public way, more than anyone else. Now, conversely, the other side of this, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to grow old very quickly, for your bones to sort of decay. And the idea is that a woman can hinder her husband in the same way she can influence him positively. She can also hinder him, sapping away his strength and vitality. In the same way that she can bless her husband and honor him in a way that no other person can, she can also sap him of his strength and his vitality in the way that no other person can. You remember the story of Job, right? When Satan wanted to get Job, what did he do with his wife? He left her there because she was doing just fine, sapping his strength and his vitality right from him, wasn't it? So it's like wood that is rotting, right? It's like something that is kind of weakening from the inside out. And so, ladies, I just want to encourage you. You have tremendous influence. God has given you an incredible influence that you can have in your marriage. And the idea is it should be for good. It should be so that your influence on your husband is greater and higher and brings him more honor than any other relationship that he has on this earthly level. And that's what I think we strive for here in this verse. Now look at verse 5. Verses 5 through 7, I think, all kind of go together and give us the same picture here. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. And the idea is permanently. But if you look at these three verses, it starts out with the thoughts. The thoughts give rise to the words, and the words give rise to the destinies. And it's true in our lives. Things start in our thought life. They move forward into the way that we talk. And then that moves forward into where the direction our lives head. And that's not just in a negative aspect. That's also in a positive aspect as well. That's the way it works. Now, so we kind of have this comparison between a righteous person and a wicked person. And you might think, why do I have to be around? Why do we even have to study this? Why is this important? And there's a reason. You know, think about the life of David, right? David was a man who was going to become king. And the Lord did something interesting in his life. He told David that he was going to be king. Remember the story? Samuel goes and anoints him as a young man, probably about 15 or 16 years old, and says, David, you're going to be the next king. And then for about the next 15 years, what happens? David doesn't become king. David ends up running for his life from Saul for about 15 years. Now you look at that and you think, why didn't God just wait for Saul to finally be killed when he was, all those years later, and then tell Samuel, okay, David's next, go grab him and let's do this. Why almost like tease David all those years saying, you're going to be king, just not yet. And in fact, in the meantime, your life's going to get really crazy and really hard, but then you'll be king. It almost seems like not fair, right? But here's what's true in David's life, and here's what's true in our life, is God allows those things in our life. Sometimes he allows us to be confronted in the world with things that are evil and wicked in order to teach us and to take those things that could be there in our lives out. Why did God allow David to be chased by Saul for all of those years? Because God wanted to take the things that characterized Saul and make sure they were out of David before he became king. God did not want the same kind of king that Saul had just been when David took over. And so God, for the next 15 years, began to teach David the lessons that Saul had not learned. Think about it, right? Some of the things that God taught David by allowing him to be up close. What happened? So Samuel comes, anoints David, says, you're going to be king. He starts to kind of hang out with Saul, be in his court, be around him. And what happens? All of a sudden, Saul wants to kill him. So David's doing what God wants. God comes down, speaks to him. David begins to step out, is in God's will, and all of a sudden things get really tough. What's God trying to teach him? That's what can happen. That following the Lord, sometimes things can get heated up, and it's regardless of your own actions, right? And so God was beginning to teach David that being in the will of God did not necessarily mean it was going to be easy, but he was teaching him to trust him, teaching him to wait on him. Right? And then as Saul began to sort of sense this, Saul began to try to hold on to the kingdom. Right? At one point, he's talking with his son Jonathan, and he's getting upset because Jonathan and David had become friends. And he says, Jonathan, don't you understand that that man wants to take your kingdom away from you? This is rightfully your kingdom, and you're going to have it, and you need to hold on to it, you need to fight for it, and you need to not give in to that son of Jesse. Right? And Saul was doing everything he could to try to strive and to hold on to the kingdom that he was ruling over. And so what is God doing? God is giving David an up-close look at what not to do. Not to try to strive to accomplish something. Not to try to strive to hold on to something. That if God is putting you in a place, or God's giving you a promise, or if God's speaking to you, you don't have to strive to make it happen. And you don't have to strive to hold on to it or to keep it. If it's God's will, God's going to allow it to happen. But God had to put David in that place so David could be close enough to see that, to hear it, and no doubt later as an older man to go back and reflect on it. Then David goes and, you know, he's got his men there and they're all kind of just wandering around the wilderness for all these years. And they come to the city of Keilah, and Keilah is under siege. And so David, as a young man now, is learning to seek the Lord. And so he says, Lord, do you want me to go down and deliver this city? And God says, yes, I want you to go down and deliver the city. And so goes down, delivers the city, and says, Lord, if we deliver this city, are the men of Keilah going to turn me over to Saul? And the Lord says, yes, they're going to turn you over to Saul. And you would think, why would the Lord allow that something that David was doing for good, and those men now turn around and do something evil, something wicked to David? Well, why would the Lord allow something like that in our life? To take our eyes off of people. Right? God said, David, I want you to go down and do it regardless of the outcome. This is what I want you to do, and I don't want you to worry about them. Right? Those are lessons that have to be learned. You have to look at the contrast. And those are lessons that, you know, you can learn, we can read, we can talk about. But man, when you're in it and you do something good and somebody speaks evil of what you did good, that's a lesson that you grind through, isn't it? And when you go through that, that's a lesson then that you know deep down. Something that you've been through, something that you've gone through. So God taught him that, to keep his eyes on him, not on other people. And then think about this, right? So David's running around, Saul's chasing after him. At one point, David's on one side of the mountain, Saul's chasing him around the other side of the mountain, right? David's trying to do good. Saul is this evil, wicked man. And David goes into a cave. Right, you guys remember the story, 1 Samuel 24, and Saul wanders into the cave not knowing that David and like 400 guys are back there. And what do the guys say to David? Hey, David, this must be the Lord. The Lord has dropped this in your lap. There you go. That must be him. Go ahead and kill your enemy. And David now is confronted with this lesson. Am I going to take matters into my own hands? am I going to take God's direction in my life and now take it into my own hands and do something of myself? Impressive lesson, right? Something we all have to go through, where the option's there, the choice is there, and you can take it and grab it if you want, but you know the Lord's holding you back, and you said, no. Who am I to put out my hand against the Lord's anointed? The timing is not right. And God teaches David the lesson that it's better to wait on the Lord, even if it means your immediate circumstances are going to become more difficult. Any way you looked at it, it would have been better for David to kill Saul right there, right? Game over, everybody else goes home, David's life gets a little bit normal, so he thinks. But David says, no, I'm going to wait on the Lord, even if it means something more difficult in the immediate, I'm going to wait on the Lord. So when we look at these verses here, verses 5 through 7, no doubt, very similar to what he'd gone through. And Solomon, of course, being David's son, no doubt David had tried to pass these lessons on to him. And I love verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Right? Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount grabs his disciples, says, guys, these are the most important things I can give to you. This is your life in a nutshell. This is what it's like to live for the kingdom of God. And then he wraps it up and says, look, if you want to listen to these things and do it, great. What's going to happen? Your house is going to be like a house built on the rock. The storm's going to come, the wind's going to come, the rain's going to come, but your house is not going to be moved. Or you can be like the foolish person who hears these things but doesn't do anything with them. And what's going to happen? The rain's going to come, same thing. Wind's going to come, storm's going to come, but the house is not going to stand. And so here, Solomon says, the wicked, their homes, as it were, are overthrown, but the house of the righteous will stand. Now, verse 8 says, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. A man will be commended by his wisdom. Jesus said something interesting in Luke 7 and Matthew 11. He said, wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified of her children. What does he mean by that? What it means is, wisdom is then tested, something is tested, and you discover then whether it was really wise or not, right? Because sometimes you don't know. You can have two options, you can have two choices, you can see somebody make a decision, and you might not know for sure, hey, that was smart or that wasn't smart. But it says wisdom is justified, wisdom is proved out by what it produces. Now, the thing with that takes time, doesn't it? Wisdom is justified by her children. And here Solomon says, a man will be commended according to his wisdom. Now, in the world that we live in, sometimes we make decisions, we live a certain way according to God's word that the world doesn't look at as wise. Why? Because the wisdom hasn't been born out yet. Think about Noah, right? Lots of people have thought about this, but what was it like for Noah in the eyes of the people? God says, look, Noah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build this boat. Right? There's no water nearby. It's never rained. And no doubt Noah was ridiculed. But Noah decided, I'm going to do this. I think it's smart to follow the Lord in this. When was Noah's wisdom really proven out? After it started raining, right? Sometimes wisdom is not proved out. You know, sometimes you're raising kids and it's hard and you just think, you know, it just gets hard. Wisdom sometimes won't be proven out for 10 years, 20 years, 25 years down the road. You make a decision with your money or your finances or direction in your life, and sometimes the wisdom of that you can't see right away. But you know if you do it according to this, it's going to be proven out. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to come down the line. And it's interesting because it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days when the Son of Man returns. God's calling us to make wise choices according to his word, whether the world sees it or not. You know, and sometimes you're going to make choices that people aren't going to understand, but that's okay. Wisdom is justified by what it produces. Now, verse 9 is kind of interesting. People, commentators kind of go back and forth on this and how you're supposed to really look at it. It says, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. And the best thing I could come up with that seemed to make sense was the idea is it's better to live comfortably without being socially important or having all the bells and whistles than to have some outward facade but really having that mask of poverty. Does that make sense? It's better to just be content even if you don't have everything. It's better to just be there content than to try to create some facade like you've got everything when you really don't. And that's just very simple, very basic, but it's also just a good reminder, right? We live in the world that's all about the facade or all about you should have this. And Solomon says, look, it's better to just have what you need, but to have something rather than try to play this game like you've got all this stuff when really you don't. So just good wisdom there. Now, verse 10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now, this is kind of interesting. So apparently, even how someone treats their animals says something about their character. Imagine if your dog could talk. For some of you, that might be good. For some of you, that might be a little scary, right? Now, in the Hebrew, the word means domesticated animals, but it doesn't seem to indicate cats. Okay, I don't think cats are indicated here. Just a little joke. But it is true, a righteous man. So evidently, character can be seen even in the way that we treat our animals. Okay, now, there is a line that you need to draw here. Okay, I did what any normal person this day and age would do. I Googled crazy pet products. Okay, you're supposed to care for your pets. You should be nice to them. But people take this a little far this day and age. So there are now, and I saw this the other week, and I walked down the street to scratch my head. There are dog strollers. There was this lady pushing a dog in a stroller, and I'm not kidding. It was one of those little wimpy dogs, but she was pushing her dog in a stroller, and I thought, that is wrong. On some level, that is totally wrong. The other thing, there's this website that popped up with all these weird pet products, and they make these little dog hot tubs. And I'm not kidding. They have like 4 or 5 jets, and you put your dog in the hot tub, and they just show this picture, and it was just completely ridiculous. And then the last one was, now they have collars with these little cell phones built into the collar, and you can call the collar, and it has a little speaker on it. So the idea is you can talk to the dog if you're not there. And so the idea is if your dog runs away, you can call the dog, and the dog will hear your voice and want to come back. And it has a little GPS tracking thing in there, too. Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought, if the dog runs away in the first place, knows it shouldn't run away, doesn't listen to you, and runs away in the first place, why is it then going to listen to you if you call it and it hears your voice over the collar, right? So obviously Solomon couldn't look forward 3,000 years. So just a little humor there. So we should take care of our animals. The idea is there is a test of character in the way that we treat even some of the smaller things, I guess you could say, in our lives. But obviously people go way overboard these days. There is an interesting story Pastor Joe tells, if you've no doubt heard it, about the Welsh Revival. That when the guys that worked down in the coal mines began to get saved, one of the things that happened is they came under conviction under the way that they spoke and the way they treated the ponies. There were ponies down in the mines that used to drag the coal, pull the carts and drag the coal out. And so it's a well-reported fact that early on in the revival, some of the work began to slow down because as the men stopped cursing and beating the ponies didn't know what was going on, and they couldn't figure out what the guys were trying to tell them to do because they weren't dropping curse words every other word. So even that, repentance sort of looks like something, right? Here are these guys, these just hardcore miners, kind of an interesting thing. Now, let's look at verse 11 and 12 here. It says, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. So this idea of being faithful or being diligent. Look also at verse 24, same chapter. It says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. And then verse 27 also kind of hits on this. It says, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. So Solomon says it's important, it's a sign of somebody who is wise, someone who is faithful, someone who is diligent. You know, and if you think about it, it's really God's original design. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, I'll just read this for you, but it says here in Genesis chapter 2 that when God was creating the heavens and the earth, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. And the tree of life was also there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then a little later it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, it's a very interesting passage to me. Number one, I can't wait to get up to heaven and watch how God did this. It says God planted a garden. Now, if you like planting gardens, like sort of laying things out, imagine when God goes about planting something. It must have just been spectacular. It says every tree that was pleasant to the eyes was there in the garden. And then it says he placed Adam in the garden, and God gave the job to Adam of tending it and keeping it. Adam wasn't supposed to create plants. He wasn't supposed to make hybrids. He wasn't supposed to invent anything. His job was to maintain and be faithful over what God had created. That was God's original intent for man. And I think, and even though sin came in, corrupted that, God said afterwards, now it's going to be harder for you. Now the land isn't going to be as plentiful. It's not going to be the same. But I believe the principle is still the same. God has created us, and he's put us here, and his desire for us is to be faithful and to be diligent with what he's given us. He's given us each spiritual gifts, right? That wasn't just random. That wasn't just like, just, you know, spun a wheel and gave you whatever. No, he gave you a spiritual gift. And Ephesians 2 says, and he's laid out things ahead of time in your life, good things, good works, for you to walk in them. So when you get saved, God equips you with the spiritual gifting or giftings, and then God lays out things in your life that he wants you to do, and then the exhortation for us is to be faithful and to be diligent in those things, to not be lazy, to be faithful in what God is calling us to do. So God called Adam early on to be faithful over what he had created. He said, I want you to tend the garden, and I want you to keep it. I want you to watch over and be a good steward of what I've given to you. And that's what Solomon here is telling us. Same thing. That God wants us, God is giving us something to work on, to be faithful over. And so the opposite that there, though, is he says, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Now that's kind of a mouthful. NIV translates this a little easier, I think. He who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Okay, so if you think about it, it kind of makes sense. God gives us a plan. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here's the layout. Here's what I want for you. And I want you to be diligent. I want you to be faithful. It's going to take some hard work, but it's rewarding because this is what I have for you. And now, because of sin, we have a sinful nature inside of us. And what are we drawn to? The opposite of hard work, right? We are drawn towards this idea of fantasies, and basically the idea is ventures or gambles that don't involve hard work, right? So whose fallen nature isn't drawn towards getting rich quick and without having to work, right? Has anybody ever said, nah, that's not really me, I don't really want that, right? No, our fallen nature is drawn towards that. So God says, nope, I want you to work hard and be faithful over what I've given you, and now our fallen nature says, I don't want to work hard, I just want to get rich quick and go after this. So Solomon here is exhorting us, saying, no, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. You're going to reap what you sow. But he who's just constantly chasing after fantasies lacks judgment. Right? And we live, and then verse 12 he says, and the wicked covet the catch of evil men, But the root of the righteous yields fruit. So not only naturally are we not probably diligent as we should be, our sinful nature sort of gravitates towards not going after that. Then you add into that covetousness, and then you're really in trouble, aren't you? Not only do you not want to work hard and you're looking for kind of the easy way out, but then you're always looking at what somebody else has and wanting that instead of what God's given you, right? So it's kind of like a perfect storm of what's going on. And we live in a culture and in a world that is just, it massages that idea of not working hard, not being faithful, getting rich quick, right? I saw this thing on the news the other day. Now with credit cards, they make credit cards that apparently it's too much work for you to slide the credit card through the machine. So they thought, let's make a credit card that you just need to hold up near the machine and it'll scan it for you. And that way you don't have to actually slide it, just in case maybe you're going to get, you know, carpal tunnel syndrome or something from sliding your credit card. Although I have to admit, today I'm sitting here writing out some of my notes and I'm thinking, man, I'm getting writer's cramp after like one page of notes. This is sad. I don't write anymore. I just type everything. So I'm not totally innocent in this. But apparently some genius thought, no, swiping is too much work, so let's just make a credit card where you just sort of hold it up near it, and that's good enough. So if you have a credit card, you can do this later at home. If it has a little RF on the top right, little radio frequency, that's what it means. Now, of course, sinful men being sinful men, they came up with a way now where they can walk up near somebody and they have their own radio frequencies and they just come up near your wallet and all of a sudden their radio frequencies read your radio frequencies and you send all of your credit card information right into their computer, right? So the genius who thought this would be a good idea, wisdom was not proven out, I don't think, by these children, because people now are getting all their credit card information stolen. They're basically getting pickpocketed without anybody ever touching their wallet. So much for that wisdom. But we live in that world, right? People are looking for a shortcut. There's at least two places on my drive to work where people purposely cut through different places to cut off a light or to try to get ahead of traffic. Does that just drive you crazy or what? And usually it's because I wish I was that person now. You watch the guy kind of, you know, go all the way through and then get on the other side. But if there's this one place over here, and there's been a couple times where, you know, somebody tries to cut through and there's a cop sitting right there. And you're not supposed to rejoice in someone else's calamity. But man, that feels good when somebody tries to just, you know, cut the corner and the cop's just sitting right there and just kind of flips the lights on and it's beautiful. But we need to be careful because we are covetous. And I think in general, we're sort of made out of the same stuff. We look for the easy way out a lot of times. And if you think about being covetous, it has taken down some powerful men. It says Esau was a powerful man of the field, but because of covetousness, he was taken down by a single bowl of soup. It says Samson's strength was unrivaled. Samson was an amazingly powerful man, and he was taken down because of his covetousness. I was with Don McClure, and he was talking to us, and he was talking about his, you know, the sinful nature, this covetousness that we all struggle with. And he said, you know, my sinful nature is just so that I could be sitting at a restaurant, order this nice steak, baked potato, just all the fixings, just this beautiful meal, and I can be sitting with someone, and the other guy orders meatloaf. And he says, my sinful nature is just so wicked that I can be sitting there in front of this beautiful steak and I can look at somebody else's meatloaf and think, man, that looks good. Right? Why? Because you're never satisfied, right? You can have everything that you want and yet you look over at someone else and think, that looks pretty good, doesn't it? It never stops. It does not stop. So we have to guard against that. We have to always be on guard. And so Solomon says here, people that are wicked, they covet. They're constantly looking at what other people, even evil men. But notice this, the root of the righteous yield fruit. What's the idea? The root produces fruit. Is that a quick solution? Is that a shortcut? Does that produce for a lazy man? No. But it produces consistently, it produces steadily, but it takes time, it takes faithfulness. And God is basically saying there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. And in our world, that's good to remember because shortcuts can get us in trouble. Now, verse 13 says, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. But the righteous will come through trouble. And I think the idea is sometimes wicked people fall into their own traps. A man will be satisfied, verse 14, with good by the fruit of his mouth, and a recompense of a man's hand will be rendered to him. As we're studying through the book of Nehemiah, you see a picture of this, that Nehemiah is being blessed not only by how he's handling himself and how he's talking to other people and the wisdom he's showing by what he's saying, but also, as we looked at last week, he's actually putting his hand to the work. He's actually putting in his own money to provide for his household. He's not taking, and it's coming back to him in a good sense. And Solomon says here, that's what will happen. You will reap what you sow in that sense. Now, verse 15, 16 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." Okay, so verse 15, again, it's the attitude. Go back to verse 1. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. In other words, he thinks he knows it all. He doesn't need somebody's help. I got this. I know I'm right. I don't need anybody's advice. But he who heeds counsel is wise. Someone who will listen, will gather instruction, will want people's advice, that person is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. This is interesting. So the idea of the fool is someone who gets annoyed and all of a sudden just kind of flies off the handle. And the idea is publicly. A fool's wrath is known at once. In other words, something happens to somebody and he flies off the handle and everybody there sees it and everybody there knows it. But a prudent man is someone who can overlook an insult. And so the idea is the fool is someone who has no self-control. Something happens to this person and he makes the situation worse by overreacting. And he does it in a public way, right? Somebody who just flies off the handle, just instantly speaks, gets himself in trouble. There you go. Now, I was thinking about this and I was thinking, hoping I couldn't apply this to myself, but I was thinking, in general, my friends that I hang out with would probably describe me as sort of a laid-back kind of guy. But, again, another driving analogy, the thing that gets me is if I'm driving and I'm at a stoplight and I'm going straight and somebody else is coming the other way and making a left turn and I'm the first one in line. Anybody know where I'm going with this? Right? And some other person seems to think that they have the right to pull out in front of me because I must be so slow that they want to pull out in front of me, make that turn, and then cut me off. Right? That's one of the examples where I play the fool, because that still just drives me crazy. If somebody does that to me, you guys are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, so maybe I'm the only one here. Maybe this is just for me. That one, I make those situations worse than they probably are. So the other way that somebody handles it, prudent man overlooks an insult. So you can do two things when somebody insults you. You can either let it go or you can make it worse. Okay? In that case, I probably make it worse more times than I let it go. So Solomon says here, but the idea is if a prudent man is someone who has self-control, is willing to overlook an insult for the greater good. I come back to this verse all the time in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The writer of the Hebrews says, think about it. You're going to receive an everlasting kingdom and glory forever and ever. So because of that, don't you think you can show a little grace while you're here on earth? That makes sense, right? Kind of like in Romans where he says, God's done all this stuff for you, so be a sacrifice. Be willing to sacrifice for him. Hebrews says, we're going to receive this awesome kingdom. Therefore, have a little grace in your life, knowing what's ahead of you. So, in other words, for me, if someone wants to do that to me, okay, fine. I'm going to be in heaven for eternity. If you want to make a left in front of me, go ahead, right? I'm glad I'm not in as big of a hurry as you are, so more power to you. But the idea is, what are those things that really just get our ire up? When something happens to us, do we fly off the handle, or are we willing to say, you know what? Who cares? It's no big deal. I'm going to receive eternity. God has done so much in my life. I'm willing to just sort of let this insult roll off my back. That's what Solomon says here. Now, 17 through 22, he's going to talk about the tongue, and he's going to give us a number of different same thing couched in different ways, which says to me two things. Number one, that's the way we learn, by repetition. So if he has to say this many different times in six different verses, what does that mean to us? A, we need to hear it, and B, we usually don't learn on the first time, okay? So some of these things are interesting. So look at verse 17. It says, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit." And that's the idea of in a courtroom. And back in the day, they didn't have crime scene investigators. They didn't have traffic cams. So the eyewitness was the most important person in any case. And so Solomon says here, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness." That was a big deal back in the day. Not that it's not now, but 18 says, "There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." We know this. You have two ways you can go with the things that you say. You can pierce people or you can heal people, right? We have that ability, every single one of us. Solomon says here, use it wisely. "The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Think about some of the people that have promoted lies over the years, and even think just their lives now, in a sense, in an eternal sense. It was just for a moment. "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil." Now, if you stop and think about that verse, if you really think about it, you might think that doesn't make sense. That doesn't really line up with the things that I see. That no trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked will basically always have trouble, right? And the classic chapter, Psalm 73 on that, where Asaph is going back and forth and frustrated because all he sees is evil people prospering and he's having a hard time. Here's the reason we have a problem with this. It's because we look at things from our point of view, from a sort of short-sighted perspective. We see things in our lives and it looks like things are difficult and it looks like other people are prospering. God writes this from an eternal perspective, from a big picture. It says, no, there's nothing that happens to the righteous that is evil. And the evil person never really gets away with it. Right? If you pull that zoom back and you look at it on a big picture, that's absolutely true. Our problem is we're looking at it in 2012, in our own lives, and all we can see is sort of the here and now, and we think, no, that's not true. This is happening to me, and this isn't right. And I've had things in my life where at the time, I thought, there's no way that good could come out of this. And it's kind of funny how time tweaks that a little bit, isn't it? Some of my brothers and sisters who have walked with the Lord a little longer, it's funny the things that you think, there's no way anything good can come out of this. And then years down the road, you can look back and see God's hand, even in the painful things, even in the difficult things, God can still be there. There's an English proverb that actually says, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small." Right? Sometimes it seems like God is slow in acting, slow in working, but it's not true. God is working. And there's another old hymn. It says, "We will understand better by and by." That's the idea, right? As our life continues, you know, and there's a possibility that you might struggle with something and you're not going to understand it on this side of eternity. That's a very real possibility. But are you okay with that? That you might not understand until God reveals it to you in eternity when you're probably not going to care about it anyway? Right? Do we trust Him? Right? Has He been good? Yes. Right? And I don't say that lightly or cavalierly, but I think it's true. Now, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight." And I always like to underline things that are His delight. That's a good thing to strive for. "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness." And the idea Solomon says here is there's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak, right? There's a time to say something and there's a time not to say maybe everything. And a fool just blurts out whatever he's thinking, whatever he thinks he knows. Solomon says, yeah, that's not always the wisest thing. Verse 24, again, talking about the diligent. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. One of the guys I was reading said this. He said, ironically, the hand that avoids any work, the lazy man, ends up performing the most burdensome task, and whoever cannot govern himself loses his independence. In other words, somebody who's lazy, who doesn't want to work, ends up doing the most burdensome thing, and the person who doesn't want to be ruled by anything, his life ends up being ruled, his freedom is completely gone. And again, the overarching principle is God desires for us to be faithful, to be diligent in what he's given us to be diligent over. Verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, says New King James, but a good word makes it glad. NIV says this, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. And the idea is, when we get filled with anxiety, and I would imagine that there's probably not too many people in here that have not been gone through anxiety, right? Anxiety is something that when we have a fear of losing something that we consider vital. So anxiety, we begin to worry. And what happens is it removes us from our rational thought, right? You know what it's like when you're anxious about something, you're not thinking rationally. And Solomon says here, that's what happens. When an anxious heart weighs a man down, you are sort of brought down by this anxiousness that's in there. He says, but a kind word cheers him up, right? And sometimes I think this is true for ourselves. It's also true for us. God calls us to be ready to minister to people. 2 Corinthians says we are all ministers of the new covenant. When someone in your life is anxious, is worried, what do you say to that person? Right? Solomon says here, a good word lifts up that heart. And the only way to counteract anxiety, someone who's not thinking rationally, is to give him something rational, to give him something from the word. And that's what God desires from us, is to minister to people through his word. It says his word will never return void. My own wisdom, trying to talk to someone who's anxious, at best, is not very good. But it says his word will not return void. So someone's overcome with anxiety, brought down by that. It says a good word is able to lift that heart up. Now, because of that, because that's important, look at verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked will lead them astray. And commentators kind of go back and forth on this, but the basic idea is kind of right there on the surface. Be careful who you are around, obviously, because it will take you in one direction or the other. And the classic example of this, you guys know the story, Abraham and Lot, right? Abraham and Lot are both together. They are in the same area. They are both becoming very prosperous. And Abraham tells Lot, look, let's split up a little bit. You choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. And it says, Lot looks down at the plains of Sodom, right? And they were like a well-watered garden. And Lot looked at it with his sensual eyes, and Abraham made the more spiritual choice and chose the land where God had spoken to him. And so it's interesting what it says in Genesis 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you. But the scene is, Lot is down there. Things go from bad to worse. The angels come to Abraham. Judgment's going to come. Abraham goes back and forth with the angels. You guys know the story. They're going to judge Sodom. And he says, well, what if you find some righteous people there? We won't judge it. Go back and forth. And then it says, finally, it says, and Abraham went, the angels go down to the city. It says, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass that when God destroyed the cities of the plains, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now, there's a couple things there that we need to take note of. Number one, says Abraham was up there where God had spoken to him. And in that area, It's about 2,000 feet above sea level. Lot is down in Sodom. Most people believe it's around the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, about 1,400 feet below sea level. So it says Abraham is up on this mountain, and he's looking down 3,000 feet, and he says he looks down into the valley, and he sees the smoke rising from the cities where Lot had been. And Lot had been in the city. You guys know the story. He had been corrupted. All these guys had influenced him, and to the point where he had lost his wife. His daughters were crazy. His son-in-laws never even left the city because they were laughing at him. They were mocking him because they thought he was joking. Lot basically had lost everything. And it says here that when judgment came, it says Abraham is looking down on the scene towards the land of Sodom, looking at the smoke rising up. So get this picture. Abraham's way up high, and he's looking down in the valley as the smoke is rising up from Sodom. And it says, and when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God intervened on Lot's behalf because of Abraham. So here is Abraham, and I wouldn't write a book on this or write some theological paper, but I think the picture is interesting. That here's Abraham, a godly man, making a godly choice to separate himself from the world down there, instead to choose where he believed God wanted him to be. And here's his nephew going after the world. Judgment's about to come, and Abraham is in a place far enough away where he can safely look down at what's happening to the world and even intercede for his son, for his nephew. What is Lot doing? He's so caught up in the midst of the world, he can't see anything, let alone intercede for anybody. He loses his wife, his daughters are crazy, and he loses his son-in-laws, and he has no effect on the men of Sodom. Right? And it's a picture for us in the midst of the world that we live in, that you want to be high enough and far enough away that you can look down on what's going on, but it's not affecting you. And you can even be far enough away that you're interceding for people who are there, but you're not there. And so Solomon says here to us, be careful who you surround yourself with, because the righteous shall choose his friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And some commentators believe that even that first part is the man cares for his neighbor, goes after him, which is the picture we have there of Abraham. Now, quickly, these last two verses. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. So the idea is somebody goes out, hunts something, kills something, but then is too lazy to even make it, prepare it, to even eat it, and ends up being hungry. Again, the idea of diligence there. And verse 28 is kind of a cool way to just maybe think about this on your way out. The way of righteousness is life. And in its pathway, there is no death. God has put us on that way. And of course, we know because of the New Testament, the only reason that we are righteous is because Jesus has traded his righteousness for ours. But in the midst of doing that, he has put us on this path. And in that pathway, there is no death. And the classic example is when Jesus comes to Lazarus, right? Lazarus is dead. Martha comes out. And he's challenging her. And Jesus, says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He challenged Martha that day with that. And so the path of the righteous God has placed us all on as well. And says, in that path, there is no death. The pathway might get a little bumpy between here and there. That actual act of stepping through the door might be a little bumpy, but ultimately, you will never be separated from God. If you're saved tonight, from this moment on, you will never be separated from God. There will never be a time where you are not in, where God is not over you and protecting you. There will never be an interim time. He will just walk with you right through that moment, and then from that moment, you will cross over. And things will obviously never be the same. So why don't we stand up, let's pray, and let's close with the last song. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Lord, we want to just commit ourselves to you afresh. Lord, we ask that you would have our hearts. You'd have our minds, Lord. You would have our lives, Lord. We do believe you've put us on that path, Lord. We want to walk that path with wisdom, with humility, with Lord, a longing for you, Lord, for that day, Lord. And we thank you for that promise, Lord, that you give to us. Lord, we just commit this night to you, Lord. We commit this time, Lord, where we lift our voices to you in song. And Lord, we give you our hearts, and we just commit this to you and pray in your name. Amen.